to John chapter 6. Now, what I just said about keeping the children's workers in mind, it seems to be hypocritical because I'm asking you to turn to a chapter with 71 verses in it. But we can handle it, right? As you turn to John chapter 6, I have a question for you. How many of you have ever jumped on a bandwagon before? I think it's so fun to see all of the Kansas City Chiefs shirts and jerseys worn by kids like 8 and under. It's like, yeah, I've always been a Chiefs fan. It's like, really? Your older siblings had a lot of Patriots gear back in the day. But whether it's jumping on the team's bandwagon or just jumping on the latest product, we like to jump on a bandwagon. It seems like certain products, certain promotions capture our attention and excite us. And what's exciting is knowing that we are in the in crowd. We have what other people have, and we're enjoying those things. How many of you ever had a BlackBerry phone? Boy, that we thought those were pretty cool. I had a friend who was not a businessman. He was a high school student who played basketball and video games, but he had a BlackBerry. And we teased him. We're like, dude, that's way too much phone for you. But there was a time when BlackBerries were really popular, but they went down as the iPhone went up. How many of you, maybe some of the older kids here, ever had a fidget spinner? Those were really popular there for a while. And teachers hated them because they were such a distraction. I am of the generation, I am a child of the 90s and the early 2000s. I had MySpace. Anybody else have a MySpace account? Ugh, cringy back then. One summer, I remember shortly after we were either engaged or shortly after we got married, everybody was dumping buckets of ice and water on each other. Do you guys remember that? The ice bucket challenge for ALS, I believe it was. I honestly didn't even know what it was for. I got tagged on Facebook and somebody was dumping ice water. I was like, I am not going to join that fad. That looks cold. No, thank you. But those fads even made its way into the Christian world. How many of you ever owned a WWJD bracelet? Remember that? What would Jesus do? I had those. I thought those were pretty cool. I'd go with my mom to Family Christian Stores there in Waterloo and pick up that with a pack of testaments, and I was set. How many of you ever read the book or heard the popularity of the Prayer of Jabez? That made its way there in the late 90s, early 2000s. Somebody read a couple of verses of the Old Testament and just launched into it millions of copies of this Prayer of Jabez book. What Jabez prayed was good and all, but I wouldn't necessarily, you know, change everything we're doing at church because of it. So the question for you then is this: what's the difference between a fad, which comes in quickly with lots of gusto, but then fades, with something that's actually worthwhile? Something that lasts longer than a few weeks, months, or years. You see, one reason a fad is because it might become obsolete quickly because of lack of improvements. What's really state-of-the-art and innovative can't keep up to the needs of the people using it, so it just becomes obsolete. Some of it's lack of marketing. Do you know some things we buy because a bunch of people want us to buy them, and they flood our commercials and advertisements and pop-ups on the internet, and we buy it because of marketing. But quickly, cameras and commercials no longer focus on those things, and so the popularity fades. Some things are fads because they overpromise and underdeliver. How many of you, maybe you didn't watch as much TV as I did growing up, which is good. How many of you ever remember the ab belts? They had like a battery-powered thing, and they would show some guy with a belly more like mine, put it on, and then fade to some dude with a six-pack. It's like, I don't think that's right, but people would stay up late at night and order those ab belts. But the problem was they overpromise and underdeliver. Some of it is whoever's promoting it, you find out that they're kind of sleazy or a bad person, and so people distance themselves from the product. See, there was a fad happening in Israel 2,000 years ago. There was a buzz. people were jumping on the bandwagon. And they were jumping on the bandwagon of this fresh, exciting, miracle-working teacher named Jesus. And the bandwagon for Jesus was big. Turn with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to walk our way through John 6. We're going to start the chapter with 5,000 plus people. And by the time the chapter ends, we're going to have just a few. So it says, John 6, verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So we're around the same lake we were last week when Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus is doing and saying some amazing things. So that verse 2 says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus had quite the following. He did amazing things. And it says they were following him because of he was doing signs. He did things that nobody had ever seen before. They had heard about prophets in the Old Testament healing people, but they were seeing it with their very eyes, and they were excited. And they were bringing their sick family members to him. It got a little overwhelming for Jesus and his 12 disciples, because all of a sudden now he had 5,000 disciples. That he actually went up on a mountain, verse 3, and there he sat down with his disciples. But they didn't have like special VIP seating or a rope or anything. Everybody just started coming to hear Jesus. In the companion passage to feeding the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus and his 12 didn't even have time to eat, but retreated because the masses came. Have you ever been so busy during your day and had so many phone calls or meetings or interruptions or people time that he can't even eat? That's where Jesus and his followers were at. But rather than coming down hard on them, Mark 6:34 says, Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus teaches them. And remember, it says it's Passover. We can deduce the best way possible that Jesus' ministry is about 3 years long is you count the Passovers. So this is about a year into Jesus' ministry. It's around the Passover. If you were a Jewish person, you were very well acquainted with the Passover. Passover was about God using Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And every year they remembered the Passover, how they spread the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their house. They would eat unleavened cracker bread because they didn't have time to let it rise, and they had to get out of Egypt. Moses was a highly regarded figure for Jewish people. And so they're sitting around the Passover, and Jesus starts teaching. And people can't get enough of it. I don't think I'll, that's not my big application for myself this week, is that we just preach through lunchtime. I promise that. But Jesus preached through lunchtime. He talked and talked, and then it got to be the end of the day. And you had it says 5,000 men, so there could be upwards of 15, 20,000 people up on this hillside. And it gets to be time to eat. And Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip was the accountant in the group. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread will not be enough for each of them even to get a little bit. Even if you just gave everybody one goldfish out of a goldfish cracker box, we wouldn't have enough money to feed everybody. So one of his disciples, Andrew, we met Andrew last week, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And if you're acquainted with the Bible very much, you know the miracle. Jesus takes that offering of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and disperses that among the crowds. He had everybody sit down. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. He blessed it, distributed it, and everybody ate until they were full. Now we've tried to teach our girls, when you're at somebody's house or at a function, don't pile your plate up until other people get theirs. So after all the moms and the dads were telling their kids, hey, just take a little bit right now, we'll see where we're at later. Everybody got to go have seconds, thirds. Pretty soon everybody was completely full. And they went around and collected all the leftovers and had 12 baskets left over. Jesus did an amazing miracle that day, and people were excited. How many of you like a free meal? Do a magic trick with the free meal? You better believe people were excited. It got so overwhelming. People started looking at Jesus differently. And I think the fact that it was Passover time, people were already thinking, who is this Jesus? And then he provides food for them, and it's like they looked at Jesus and said, aha, Moses. Moses 2.0. Moses, remember, when he was in the wilderness with the Israelites, they didn't have food. So Moses went on behalf of the people to God, and God, through Moses, provided what? Bread from heaven. And it met all of Israel's needs. So now they look at Jesus, this miracle worker, and they think, this is guys just like Moses. And what did Moses do? He led his people out of slavery, out of oppression in Egypt. And so everybody, the crowds, and when you get a crowd excited, it just builds and it kind of gets to where almost like a frenzy. And that's where we're at. Look at verse 14 of John 6. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into this world. Perceiving then that they're about to come and take him by force to do what? What do they want to do with Jesus that day up by the Sea of Galilee on a mountain? With full stomachs, they're excited. And what do they want to do? It says, take him by force to make him king. All right, if this guy's Moses, then he's going to lead us out of the oppression of the Romans, and we're going to make him king, and he's going to deliver us. This guy is healing people. He's saying things that we've never heard, and he's providing for all of our physical needs. Let's make him king. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. His plan wasn't to rescue his people from Roman oppression. That was not the purpose of his ministry. And so you have feeding of the masses, these first 15 verses. But it says here, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. And when you stack the Gospels on top of each other and interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, Jesus actually removes himself from the crowd. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and started across the sea. So they went from the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee to the northwest, to Capernaum. And they did it by night to remove themselves from the people. And we're going to look next week of Jesus walking on the water. But there it is again, another little glimpse of a Moses-like figure. Moses walked the Israelite people through a body of water when there seemed to be no way around. Jesus here walks on water. It says, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to where they were going. So Jesus joins his disciples across. Well, what happens the next day? The crowd remained on the other side of the sea, so they were still where they were at the day before. They saw only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So what do? They pile into some boats, and they sail across to find Jesus. And they're excited. You have this walking on water, and then you have offering the bread of life. And this is where it turns. This is where Jesus' whole ministry turns. It says, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they himself got into the boats, verse 24, and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? Hey, you left us hanging. Why'd you leave us? This is how Jesus answers them. Verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus says to them, you're not actually following me for me. you want another free meal. You want me to do some cool things and feed you again. And Jesus says here, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. Stop getting your minds, keeping your minds on food, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. He goes down in verse 33. He's trying to get these people to lift their eyes up above getting their next meal and focus on him and following him for who he is. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. He says, there's a bread from God that comes down and gives life, life-giving bread. In verse 34, what do they say? Sir, give us this bread always. Their mind is still on bread. One of my favorite preachers was also my youth pastor. And he used to do a lot of speaking at camps. And he was staying at a hotel and eating breakfast in a hotel lobby one day. And it was so full that he ended up having to share a table at the breakfast area with a guy. And the guy he was talking to was on a business trip, and he worked for Quiznos, the sub sandwich company. And my youth pastor, lovable as he is, this might have been a little forced. He's like, how can I bring up the gospel with him? He's like, I know. He goes, hey, you work for Quiznos. Has anybody ever talked to you about the bread of life? And the guy leans in, dead serious. He goes, is that something Subway's coming out with? I love that story. It's like, no, dude, we're not talking about a secret marketing thing with Subway. But that's where the people's minds were in John 6. Jesus starts talking to them about a bread from God that fulfills their deepest longings, satisfies their need. And he says, sir, give us this bread of life. And what does Jesus answer? Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, not the baskets, not the miracles, but whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says here, if you believe in me, you will be a genuine follower. You will look to me as the bread of life for eternal life. I love food. I love food in all of its different forms. But I was thinking about it this week. It's kind of depressing with food because you could have the best meal of your life, like a 16-ounce ribeye, loaded baked potato, apple pie a la mode. You could have the best meal of your life and still be hungry just a few hours later. Parents of teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. You get done with the meal and they're starting to ask about what's the next meal going to look like. It's not bad, it's just a reality, right? If you look to God for just what he offers you, and God loves to give and provide for us, but if you look to God just for what he gives you, you're going to constantly be wanting more. Jesus is standing in front of this large group of people and says, hey, I know I provided food for you, but I'm actually the bread of life. Hey, I know I can meet your physical needs, but I can meet your deepest longings, your spiritual needs. I am the bread of life. And he offers it to them. And their response isn't what you think it would be. Verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. People get a little offended at Jesus' words. Okay, Jesus, you're just a prophet, so why are you talking about coming from heaven? Hey, prophet's always just supposed to give us God's message. Why are you speaking with so much authority? Even the prophets provided for us. Why are you telling people that you are the source and not God? And they start to get offended. It says the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he now say, I came down from heaven? They say, we know Jesus' parents. We know where he comes from. Why is he speaking this way? Why does he have the audacity to say that he came from heaven? And this is how Jesus answered them, verses 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, what I'm talking about here is something that only God can grant. Excuse me. Jesus says, what I'm talking about here, this belief, this relationship, is not something that you can generate within yourselves. It's a gift from God. It has to be granted by God for you to understand what I'm talking about. And that's a hard truth with people, right? We just want to know, what do I need to do to get right with God? And what does Jesus say? No one's coming to the Father unless it's granted. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus goes on to say that he is the bread of life. He says verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, what is this bread? Is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, this is where it gets really weird. Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 53, Jesus said, truly and truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus starts to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's cannibalistic. It's impure. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, remember, where are the people's minds at? Eating and drinking, right? They want their next meal. So in a very vivid and imaginative way, Jesus says, stop, focus on eating things, and feast on me. Stop trying to have your souls satisfied, your hunger satisfied with other things, and be satisfied with me. Now, some churches, some people have taken these verses and then connected them right down to that table in front of me and say that when we break bread and drink the cup, we're actually eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And in a sense, what they're doing is they're re-sacrificing Jesus every single time they take what's called the Eucharist or Mass. That is a misapplication of these verses, because what Jesus is doing is Jesus is capturing and looking at it in context, the context of the Passover, the context of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What he's doing is he's taking that eating and drinking language and applying it to himself, not in a literal fashion, not in a way that says, feast on me. But what he's saying, find your satisfaction in me. When Jesus did sit down with his followers and give them more instructions, a smaller group, the 12, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus sat down at another Passover meal and broke bread, poured the cup out, and passed it around. John 13, 14 is where we're at. What does Jesus say? Do this as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you do it, you're remembering me. You're not re-sacrificing me. My physical presence isn't in the elements. It's not under or around the elements. What you're doing is it's a memorial. It's a remembrance. Every time you do it, you remember me. We wear wedding rings to remind us of our wedding vows. I think I've shared with you, I'm on like wedding ring number 6 or 7. I've lost several of them. Not my finest moment. I'm on like year 4 of this. When I've lost my wedding ring, I haven't stopped being Nicole's husband, but it is a remembrance. It's a reminder to me and to others of the vows I took to my wife. So the Lord's table, communion, is to remember what Jesus did. It's not to eat Jesus' flesh or drink his blood. But that doesn't remove the strong language that Jesus uses. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. So going to Jesus regularly for your satisfaction, the satisfaction of your soul, is what we call abiding in Jesus. It's setting up your residence in Jesus. Jesus isn't just a little tack on every weekend for an hour. He's your entire life. Jesus is here, is telling the masses, you're following me because I do cool things and I say provocative things. But those who actually want a relationship with me and a relationship with the Father need to find their soul's satisfaction in me. And that upsets people. And that's where we want to focus the rest of our time. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it. So there's a sense in which, how many disciples did Jesus have up until this point? Thousands. That word disciple can have different meaning. Disciple is just a follower, and Jesus had quite the following, right? Thousands. He fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. There were a lot of people that jumped on the bandwagon to follow Jesus. He was new. He was exciting. But then he started telling people what they needed to hear. He started, honestly, to offend some people. And that's why it says, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? There's certain things that are hard to understand. My wife and I were watching a movie last night, and everybody spoke in German accents. So you know what I did? It was hard to understand, so I turned on subtitles, which I also don't like doing, because then it's like you're reading a movie rather than watching a movie. It's really weird, but you also don't want to know what they're saying. So it wasn't hard to understand. Jesus wasn't speaking with a thick accent. He wasn't using hard vocabulary that was, you know, he wasn't using big words. What does it mean when it says this is a hard saying? What they're saying is this is harsh. This is offensive. This doesn't sit well with us. Jesus demonstrates his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, because it says, verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, they said to him, do you take offense at this? Jesus says, do you think what I'm talking about now is offensive, talking about coming down from heaven as the bread of life? He says, what would you do if you saw me, the Son of Man, go back up into heaven where I came from? Jesus says, the only way you're going to understand this, the only way you're going to embrace what I'm saying is if the Spirit gives you life. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. We're talking about hard things. Not just hard to comprehend, but hard to grasp, hard to follow, hard to grab onto and live your life by. Following Jesus is not just a matter of information. If I have enough information, I'll follow Jesus. What we're talking about is the need for heart transformation, and that can only come from the Spirit of God. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And Jesus says something matter of fact. He's talking to the masses. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning, John says, who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knows that his message is falling on deaf ears. That there were people who saw him up to this point who wouldn't believe. Think of it this way. Jesus fed people who would later reject what he had to say. verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." God chooses who will follow him. That's what Scripture says. That's what we have to believe. But what we're talking about is so supernatural, so outside of our human capability that none of us would go to God unless he grabbed a hold of us, unless he used his Spirit and his Word to prick our hearts and help us to see Jesus for who he really is. None of us have anything to brag about because no one comes to God unless it's granted by him. Then verse 66 is probably one of the saddest verses in Jesus' ministry. It says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." There was an initial attraction to Jesus. There was a buzz. There was an excitement. There was a large bandwagon. But by the end of this series of events, many people turned their back on Jesus. That was the case in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that's the case today. There are many people who probably would say, "Yeah, I follow Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian." But eventually, because of the hardness of their heart, because of their love for sin more than their love for God, because of their rejection of Jesus' words, they no longer follow him. The word disciple just means a learner or a follower. And there's some people that are genuine believers, but then there's a lot of casual followers. Or we'd say this way, there's a lot of people that are part of cultural Christianity. I was listening to a podcast on some people, some demographers, people who study culture, especially within the church. And they said in the United States, prior to COVID, the average median church attendance, so if you lined up every church in the United States or North America, smallest to largest, the one in the middle would have 110 people in attendance. And we know there's not that many believers. After COVID, it was like COVID was the last excuse for the casual cultural Christian to stop going to church. They estimate that the average median attendance now, just 5-6 years later, is 55 or 60. A lot of people felt the pressure to go to church to keep up appearances, but now there really isn't that as much anymore. And in Jesus' life, hearing Jesus' words, it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus turns to the 12. Remember, we talked about how Jesus had a ministry to a lot of people, but he really had his closest ministry to just 12 guys. He turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Can you imagine that? Thousands of people say, "Yeah, that's not for me," and they turn. And you're talking to 12 guys. And Jesus says, "Do you guys want to go with all of them too?" Wait, Jared, this series is supposed to be on Peter. We're talking about fishermen. We talked a lot about Peter last week. You haven't even mentioned Peter up to this point. We talked about how Peter says a lot of foolish things, and we're going to talk about those. But this is one of those times you just give that fist pump, and you say, "Yes!" Because what does Peter reply? And Peter, I love it. He's going to speak for the whole group. He's going to speak for all 12. He doesn't give time for a little huddle or a conference. He's just going to speak for all of them. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's like Peter says, "Jesus, where else are we supposed to go? You're the only one that's speaking what we need to hear. I don't care about a free meal anymore. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? There's nowhere else. In my mind, Jesus, it is a no-brainer. I am with you 100%. Peter says, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter saw Jesus provide fish in a boat. He saw Jesus multiply bread and fish. He saw Jesus walk on water. All of those things caused Peter to marvel. But what pushed Peter to stay? It wasn't what Jesus did. It was who Jesus is. And it's what Jesus said. It was his words. The words of eternal life. Peter didn't understand everything Jesus was saying. But he knew that what Jesus said was true life. True hope. True faith. He could find that in what Jesus was saying. He says, we've come to believe and know. We know that the assertion is true and we trust. So it's not just that Jesus is saying true things, but he's saying true things that Peter says, I can live my life based on that. He says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's an interesting phrase, Holy One of God. It's only found one other time stated exactly like this in Scripture. Do you know who else is the only other person to assert that Jesus is the Holy One of God? It wasn't a disciple. It was actually a demon. In Mark chapter 1, remember we talked about last week that Peter's first interaction with Jesus was in the synagogue with a man who was possessed by a demon. And Jesus confronts that demon, and the demon says this in Mark 1, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And very likely, Peter saw this interchange. And if you were Peter, you probably heard just this scary declaration. Peter's probably thinking to himself, Holy One of God, who is this guy that even demons obey him? And it's as if Peter, that stuck with Peter. Through the miracle of, you know, healing Peter's mother-in-law, through the miracle of the fish, through the miracle of feeding the 5,000, all the way to hear Jesus' words, and it comes to Peter, and he's like, Peter's like, Jesus, where else will we come to go? We believe that you're the Holy One of God. Peter says, where else can we go? You are the only one from God. You are the only one who has the words of life. Peter says, we can't leave you because you're different. You're special, and you're worthy of us following you with our lives. Peter's understanding of Jesus is going to keep growing. It's going to continue to grow, as we'll see later on. But right here, Peter gives us the big idea of John 6. And the big idea for our message today is this. A true disciple follows Jesus for who he is, not just what he provides. A true disciple of Jesus follows Jesus for who he is, not just what he provides. At the beginning of this chapter, you could say that Jesus had thousands of disciples. People were astonished at how Jesus had provided for their hunger. I mean, 5,000 plus, upwards of 20,000 people filled to their gills with a hearty meal and to have 12 baskets full over. Who wouldn't want to follow this miracle worker? This Moses-like figure who provides food from heaven. But Jesus wanted his people to understand that he is not just Moses 2.0. He didn't come to provide bread to fill their stomachs. He came to be bread to fill their souls. Jesus came to call people into a relationship with God through him, the bread of life. And his message, what he says here in John 6, makes most of the crowd uncomfortable. And people quickly realize you can't separate the miracle worker from the teacher, from the one who says hard things. You can't separate Jesus' hard claims from his works. And so most of the crowd leaves. And the number of Jesus' disciples go from 5,000 to just a few. And this was, as I said earlier, the turning point in Jesus' ministry. From this point forward, he loses popularity. His teaching turned people against him. He starts to remind his followers that he is going to actually die and leave them. But all of it is part of his mission to save the world. And it would be through these 12 men chosen by Jesus that his mission would be accomplished. these 12 ordinary men would change the world. But it all starts with knowing who Jesus is and following him. Peter gets it. We love Peter for this. He gets it. He sees Jesus as having the words of life. He's more than the guy who casts out demons and heals people. No, he is the Holy One of God. He's not just an amazing teacher or a miracle man. He's more than that. He is the divine Son of God sent to give life to people. So what do we do with this? First takeaway is this. You can't pick and choose which Jesus to follow. The crowds tried for a little while to follow Jesus when he was doing amazing things. I mean, think about it. At one point, they were ready to revolt and make him king. But when he started telling them that he was better than Moses, that he came from heaven, that his followers were handpicked by God, that he was the bread of life, and that to enjoy eternal life, you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, well, that was too much for them, and they left. Too many people think they can pick and choose which Jesus to follow. They make Jesus into our image. They take certain words of Jesus and use it to back up their worldview or their political views, rather than taking all of Jesus. You might have watched the Super Bowl this year, and there were several commercials for a group called He Gets Us. And that's what they do. They take certain aspects of Jesus' ministry and they pull it out of context and they reduce Jesus to a Jesus that doesn't offend. And unfortunately, since his ministry on earth, Jesus has always been offensive to some people. Jesus has always been polarizing. And you can't pick and choose which Jesus to follow. Jesus makes it very clear in John 6 that you must believe that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator, owner of the world, and only those chosen by God can follow him. So do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Because you can't pick and choose which Jesus to follow. Second, proximity to Jesus doesn't replace genuine belief in Jesus. When I was planning out the service and talking to Daniel about scripture reading, I was really tempted to clip it, the scripture reading, after verse 69, Peter's confession. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes verses 70 and 71. And I think it's to remind us of something. Jesus answered Simon Peter and says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Hand-picked by Jesus. And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We want John 6 to end with the high of Peter's confession, but that's not where it ends. Jesus said, "I chose the 12. I'm going to spend a bulk of my time investing in these 12 guys." And you think about it, these guys would hear all of his teaching. They would watch all of his miracles. No one would get closer to Jesus than these 12, but one of them would still reject Jesus. His proximity, how close he was to Jesus, was no replacement for genuine belief in Jesus. We learn through the Gospels that Judas's heart would harden and his sinful decisions would be what God uses to bring his son to the cross. Judas is a sobering reminder that you can be around Jesus, but still not believe in Jesus. And maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've been in close proximity to Jesus and his people. Maybe you've given money to the church. Maybe you've volunteered. Maybe you've been close to Jesus, but in your heart, you still reject Jesus. You won't confess your sin and believe in him for salvation. You hold Jesus at arm's length and think, "I got this. I'll do things my own way." Jesus warns us that in this section, with Judas specifically, that proximity to Jesus doesn't replace genuine belief in Jesus. And finally, let's win people to Jesus with Jesus. We know as a church, we talk about it all the time. I want it to be such a part of our regular conversation that our kids know our mission as a church. To make more and better disciples, of inviting people into a relationship with Jesus. But in our zeal and our desire to see people come to know Jesus, we might be tempted to water down our message. We might be tempted to avoid the awkward, hard parts. We might be tempted to use gimmicks or attractional means to get people into a relationship with Jesus. The problem with trying to win people to Jesus with other things, things other than Jesus, is that we might see short-term wins. We might see a boost in numbers. We might see a bunch of decisions made, but we're not going to end up making long-term disciples. Jesus offers himself, just him, in John 6. And it pushes a lot of people away, but it also draws a few people to himself. So when we share Jesus with people, let's build a relationship with them. Let's get to know their needs, get to know their heart. Let's use scripture, use the Bible. Let Jesus' words speak for themselves. One of the most powerful things we can do in our evangelism, in our sharing of Jesus with people, is get them looking in their Bibles, reading God's word. Let's be honest and tell people that following Jesus might be costly, but he's worth it. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot improve on the glory of Jesus, so let's not even try. Let's win people to Jesus with Jesus. And let's be a people who follow Jesus for who he is, not just what he provides. In the pew in front of you, I had my girls go through this morning and stock up their Connect cards. I encourage you, every single person, to take one of those Connect cards out at this time. Put your name on it. And on the back, there's a spot for you to put prayer requests. I try to pray for our people every week. Those requests that you write down. So I want to be a pastor who prays for his people. But there's also a spot to put a next step. My next step for this, for you, is this. Write this down. Commit this to memory so that we can act on God's word. Where in your life do you see treasuring Jesus' benefits more than Jesus himself? Where have you maybe gotten sideways in your thinking and follow Jesus for what he provides rather than who he is? Sometimes, if we're not careful, we treasure what Jesus does for us more than himself. Where is that true in your life? I encourage you, just take a moment to write that down. In just a few moments, we're going to sing and then take the Lord's Supper. We want to be a people, as we gather on the Lord's table, who treasure Jesus for who he is, not just his benefits. So take a moment to write that down, and I'm going to close this in a word of prayer.